have a wristband. The many songs and styles of Paul Simon have posed a great riddle for music fans since his early collaborations with Art Garfunkel, through explorations of pop, roots, and world music, and up to his recent announced retirement. I'm Doug Gertner. Join me and Paul Epstein of Twist and Shout Records for a deep dive into the musical legacy of Paul Simon, including rare gems and never-before-broadcast performances spanning over 60 years in the spotlight. Tune in Wednesday, March 14th from 9:30 a.m. until 12 noon for our Paul Simon Fun Drive special right here on KGNU.
He's a poor boy.
It's about 1 minute after 7 o'clock. You're listening to KGNU, Boulder, Denver, and Fort Collins. It's time now for the Opera Box. Good evening, everyone. Welcome to KGNU's Opera Box. I'm your host, Ron Nadell. I hope you're all recovering from last night's American tradition, the Oscars ceremony. Tonight's playlist pays tribute to American arts as well, with scenes from American operas, such as the square dance from Carlisle Floyd's Susanna. And I'll have music of Aaron Copland, Howard Hanson, Douglas Moore, and Samuel Barber. Join me for more Americana right here in tonight's Opera Box.
Step a few.
You got a puny heart,
I won't be gone but a minute.
During a church square dance on a hot summer night in a Tennessee town, the women gossip about the innocent young girl Susanna, whom they feel offers too much temptation to all the boys. In that recording, we heard Kent Nagano conducting the Lyon National Opera Orchestra and chorus. Right, well, we're about 5 minutes after 7 o'clock, and you're in the Opera Box on KGNU, and I'm your host, Ron Nadell, with a playlist of American opera scenes. I'm featuring American symphonists on tonight's Classic Monday as part of my program series on the symphony. So I thought I'd make it all America tonight. American opera is distinctive, dealing with historic events and figures, portrayals of ordinary people, and social issues. Carlisle Floyd composed this opera, Susanna, in 1955 as a reaction to McCarthyism. Small-town prejudices and insular religious beliefs in the opera reflected the circular logic of McCarthyism. One of the main characters who means well but is caught by his own weaknesses is the Reverend Olin Blitch. In Act One, Blitch comes to the small town in Tennessee, the town known as New Hope Valley, where Susanna lives with her brother. In this scene, the Reverend introduces himself to the congregation.
I am the Reverend Olin Blitch, and I've come to New Hope Valley to cast out devils and conquer sin and bring sinners to repentance, to bring the word of the Lord and the power of his judgments. Oh, I am the Reverend Olin Blitch, and I've come to New Hope Valley.
Expected you here tomorrow.
Always come a day early for thanking and praying and fasting.
We're glad to have you, brother, and you've come in the name of the Lord. This here's Brother Hayes, Brother Clayton, and Brother Ott. We're the elders of this church.
You're welcome among us.
Amen. It's gonna bless us.
We pray for a harvest of souls.
Amen. And I'm proud to be in your midst, my friends. And let's pray that the Lord shall be found to be washed in the blood that cleanses free. Oh, let's pray that the Lord shall be found. I am the Reverend Lord, Blitch, and I'm the
Lord of Christ,
who has cast out devils and conquered sin and bring sinners to repentance.
I am the Reverend Lord,
and the power of his judgments. I am the Reverend Lord, Blitch, and I'm the Let nothing pass between you what you wouldn't want him to see. For the Lord seeth all. That's getting all the boys.
Susanna Polk was raised by her brother. What don't for a soul of prayers? He's a trifling one that Sam is. Sam Polk, that's the name he was given. He just talks and tramps and fishes all day, and he's all as drunk at night.
Let's pray for his soul and his sisters. I'll pray for them both tonight.
They're always chickens, them two. They're able to live, that's all.
Susanna and Sam, as even I say, there's bad blood in that family. It's too pretty a face and wicked a mass. She'll come to no good, mark my words. She'll come to no good, mark my words.
I'll pray for her soul tonight. Think I'll join the young folks. They danced in quite a spell.
They'd be pleased to have you, I'm sure.
The Reverend Olin Blitch introduces himself to the congregation in a small mountain town church. A church square dance. Our next opera takes us from the political to the personal and an intimate game of bridge. We're going to hear the entire opera, A Game of Bridge. Under 10 minutes long, it was composed by Samuel Barber in 1959, and it's the shortest opera in the repertoire. It reveals the private thoughts of two unhappy couples while they're playing bridge, Sally and Bill, and Geraldine and David. Samuel Barber cleverly uses card terms as double entendre, such as when Sally, the soprano, complains about being dummy, which is a bridge term. But her husband, Bill, the tenor, takes it to mean she's found out about his affair. Meanwhile, Sally wants to buy a hat of peacock feathers. Geraldine, the mezzo, laments at not having a real relationship with her mother, while David, the baritone, harbors thoughts of sexual experimentation. A Hand of Bridge by Samuel Barber.
Forever dummy!
Host, put down your cards. Your lead.
I want to buy that hat of peacock feathers. I want to buy that hat of peacock feathers. I want to buy that hat of peacock feathers. I saw this morning at Madame Charlotte's. Of course, there is the red one with the tortoiseshell rose, and then there is the beige with the fuchsia ribbon. Still, I think I'll buy the hat of peacock feathers from the table, darling.
I'm sorry, dear. What she meant by always being dummy. Has she found out about Cymbeline? Cymbeline, Cymbeline, where are you tonight?
I want to buy that hat of peacock.
Where are you tonight? On whose mouth are you murmuring since last night, burnt with your geranium scented breath? On whose black shoulder will you through your blonde hair, to whose pleading violence will your breast surrender? Is it Christopher, Oliver, Mortimer, Sandrin, Chuck, Tommy, or Dominic? Cymbeline, Cymbeline, oh, if only you were, I would play you to cards with me every night. If it only were you, I might take home with me at the end of each game and strangle in the dark.
I want to buy that hat of peacock feathers. I want to buy that hat of peacock feathers. The queen, you have trumped the queen. What is he thinking of that he plays so distractedly? Surely not of his wife, the long discarded queen. Surely not of me, whose foot he never seeks under the card table.
Thank you.
The shortest opera in the repertoire, A Hand of Bridge by Samuel Barber, ending on the word Trump. Coincidence? Well, supposedly each of those characters were thinly disguised friends and family of Samuel Barber. In that recording, we heard Leslie Craig, soprano, Simon Wall, tenor, Louise Winter, mezzo-soprano, Roderick William, baritone, Marin Alsop conducted the Royal Scottish National Orchestra. And here we are, 22 and a half minutes after 7 o'clock. You're listening to The Opera Box on KGNU, and I'm your host, Ron Nadell, with a playlist of American opera. And be sure to stay with me after The Opera Box for a Classic Monday, where I will have the 21st installment of my series on the symphony. And tonight we begin our survey of American symphonists. That's a Classic Monday at 8 p.m. right here on KGNU. Well, we're going to go back from the personal to the political with an opera we should all be familiar with, The Ballad of Baby Doe by Douglas Moore. Of course, that deals with real people from Colorado history. In the scene that we're going to hear, people are gathering to hear the presidential candidate, William Jennings Bryan, who is the bass, and he will speak to the audience. Horace Tabor, baritone, and his wife, Baby Doe, soprano, are there. They've pinned hopes, their hopes, on Bryan because Tabor's wealth is based on silver mining, and if Bryan wins, he will return the United States to the silver standard. If he loses, the wealthy Horace Tabor stands to lose the basis of his wealth. From Act Two of The Ballad of Baby Doe.
To be president. time to speak your mind. Tell it to the nation all upon election day. Understand, we're the ones who built this land, and we're going to run it. Oh, no, the reason why.
Unexpected tribute. What's your name, child? Well, Miss Tabor, your father is rich indeed to number you among his possessions. Take Horace Tabor now, legislation made him poor, but no laws can break his spirit, fighting here beside us, and our common cause is silver. Let this love
William Jennings Bryan delivers a stirring speech as candidate for President of the United States, but with his overtly religious sermonizing, he will lose the election in a landslide, and Horace Tabor will lose his fortune. From The Ballad of Baby Doe by Douglas Moore. We heard Beverly Sills as Baby Doe, Walter Castle as Horace Tabor. The baritone Joshua Hecht was William Jennings Bryan. Emerson Buckley conducted the New York City Opera Orchestra and Chorus. And it's 24 minutes before 8 o'clock here in the Opera Box on KGNU. And we're listening to American operas to complement my Classic Monday program on American Symphonists.
KGNU's Spring Fun Drive starts March 7th and goes till March 18th, and we need your help to cover phone shifts. Come celebrate 40 years of making waves with KGNU and volunteer to help out this drive. To sign up, call 303-449-4885 or visit kgnu.org for more info.
Well, our next opera takes us to Maryland in the time of the Pilgrims with Mary Mount by Howard Hanson. Hanson was like a Leonard Bernstein. He was a composer, conductor, and educator. He was president of the Eastman School of Music, and he was director of the Eastman Rochester Orchestra. His only opera is amazing for its portrayal of religious zealotry and for its violence, which includes scalping, piking, and being consumed in a fire. In Marymount, Maryland, the Pilgrims persecute anyone who does not conform. A couple, Marigold Sandys and Gower Lackland, do not conform, and they become the focus of the minister, Bradford, sung by the baritone. Bradford persecutes the couple because his lust is aroused by Marigold, the soprano. Well, in the opera, a lot happens. There are forest rituals, a maypole celebration, a dream that takes place in hell, and the minister eventually becomes a follower of Satan. Eventually, Lackland is killed, and the town want to burn Marigold as a witch. In this final scene, she denies being a witch and only wants to join her husband in death. Well, the Reverend Bradford sees what he has caused, and he calls on his new master, Satan, to burn the town. Taking Marigold in his arms, he walks into the flames to the horror of the Pilgrims.
Oh, Thank you.
Amen. The bizarre ending to Marymount by Howard Hanson. Bradford the Reverend, turned Satan worshiper, takes Marigold in his arms and carries her into the fire to the horror of the pilgrims. That's the astounding conclusion to Marymount by Howard Hanson. We heard Lauren Flanagan, soprano, Richard Zeller, baritone. Gerard Schwartz conducted the Seattle Symphony Orchestra and Chorale. Well, to conclude our All-American Opera program, we're going to return to the heartland of America with something like a more congenial Tender Land, The Tender Land by Aaron Copland. Copland composed the opera for the NBC Television Opera Workshop in 1953, those golden years of television. NBC producers eventually rejected the opera, so it premiered at the New York City Opera. It was not well received at first, probably because it had been written for television. Even though it has some of Copland's best music, it isn't performed very often. Lori lives on a farm in the Midwest with her mother, grandfather, and younger sister. She'll be having a party to celebrate her graduation from high school that evening. But while sitting on the porch with her mother and grandfather, two young drifters come along looking for work. While they talk to Grandpa, they eye Lori, and Lori eyes them. Grandpa admits he will need help with the harvest and agrees to hire the young men. In this scene, he invites them to dinner and agrees to let them join the graduation party too. As the five people prepare to share a meal, they sing the quintet, The Promise of Living.
Jessie Kane, she's a pretty girl, they say.
They said they just come here, Mother.
Lord Lanza, Jessie's in my time, and pretty ones too. But I don't place the name Jessie Kane.
Mrs. Moss doesn't like us. Why do you suppose she asked those questions?
Don't get excited. We ain't done nothing wrong.
Least not lately.
That Laurie sure is pretty.
Don't start getting too interested. We'll want to move soon as this job is done.
Look who's telling me. You're the one that's still gotta learn. A kiss ain't a ball and chain. Listen, tonight keep the old man busy so's I can get acquainted with that girl. Hear me?
careful, Top. Grandpa has an eye in the back of his head where his girl's concerned. Leave that to me. You just drink him under the table. I've handled girls before and their pals. So there's gonna be a party tonight. Ain't we in love?
Come on, I'll show you where to put your bundles.
Sharing
The Promise of Living, quintet from the end of Act One of The Tender Land, music of Aaron Copland. We heard Elizabeth Camo as Laurie, Leroy Lair as Grandpa, Janice Hardy was Mom, Dan Dressen and James Bone were the two drifters. Philip Brunel conducted the orchestra and chorus of the Plymouth Music Series. Well, this is your host, Ron Nadell. I want to thank you for joining me tonight for some American opera. Stay tuned for a classic Monday. You're listening to KGNU, Boulder, Denver, and Fort Collins.
This is D. Ryder, and I just pulled into the station in my green 69 Plymouth Belvedere to ask you to join me on March 8th for the Morning Sound Alternative from 9:30 a.m. to noon during our spring membership drive. It'll be an eclectic mix of the latest releases in electronica, jazz vocals, pop, world, gospel, rock, reggae, R&B, and a dash of Southern Soul. That's the Morning Sound Alternative on March 8th with me, D. Ryder.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to A Classic Monday. I'm still your host, Ron Nadell, with part 21 of my series of programs tracing the development of the symphony. From its Baroque origins in the Concerto Grosso of the 1600s to today, tonight's segment brings us to America with two composers from the so-called New England, Second New England School, which includes composers such as George Chadwick and Amy Beach. Well, they may not be quite as famous as, say, Charles Ives or Aaron Copland, but as you're going to hear, they paved the way for them. To find out how, join me for Classic Monday tonight. Well, that term, the Second New England School, is a loosely based term, which refers to a group of American composers centered around Boston in the late 19th and early 20th century. The name for the group was coined in the 1950s by American musicologist Gilbert Chase. The group consists of Amy Beach, George Chadwick, John Knowles Payne, Arthur Foote, Edward McDowell, and Horatio Parker. They're also referred to as the Boston Six or the New England Classicists. Now, in Chase's terminology, the first New England school were some 19th century hymnodists, composers of church hymns. These composers were greatly influenced by the composers of the German tradition. As 19th century American composers, they had no classical tradition to inherit. And so they inherited the German tradition. Several of the Boston Six were members of academia, and subsequently they greatly influenced the emerging music education in America. Also heavily influenced by the European approach to composition and musicology. As American music was young, the early academics weren't much older than their pupils. These composers are considered the ancestors of the later academic composers such as Walter Piston, Howard Hanson, Douglas Moore, and Carlisle Floyd. Some students of the Boston classicists, such as Charles Ives, who was himself a student of Horatio Parker, they rejected much of that Second New England School style, and they embarked in radical new directions of their own, which we'll hear in subsequent programs. Now, one of the first classicists to make a name for himself in academia and the concert hall was George Chadwick. He lived from 1854 to 1931. After attending the New England Conservatory of Music from 1872 to 1876, he took a position as music professor at Olivet College in Michigan. He realized that he needed to immerse himself in the